Good. Returning this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, this is right in the heart of the second half of the epistle. We've seen how the structure of Ephesians is divided into two parts, the first three chapters establishing the theological foundation, the metaphysical truths, if you will, the spiritual truths on which the Christian life and the Christian church is founded. And then the second half being focused on application, on bringing those truths down to the street level of our everyday lives. And I think that I was talking about this with Jason the other day, about how some preaching is very sound in doctrine, but lacks application. Some preaching is very focused on application, but light on doctrine. And the example that we have in the scripture, in the letters that Paul wrote, is that they are robust in both categories, that he does not shy away from theological truths that we have to wrestle with, that we may not even be able to fully understand with our minds. But at the same time, he doesn't leave it in the category simply of the metaphysical and the spiritual, but he brings it down into what this looks like in the physical world. So I'm going to start this morning back in verse 1 of chapter 5. This has been a couple weeks. We need to get the context once again. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So the phrase that perhaps sums up the Christian lifestyle more than any other that we find in this epistle is this in verse 2, walk in love. Everything that flows out of us as regenerated people is to flow from the nature of God, and God is love. So we have there the heading you can put over all of it, walk in love. However, we have to be a little more specific than that, and Paul gets more specific in some of the things that he is dealing with, because as a concept, love enjoys pretty broad acceptance because people define it in their own way. If you go back to the 1960s, love was super popular. There was, many of you are too young to remember by far. I'm actually too young. I wasn't there. I only know about it from having read about it and watched some of the videos from the time. There's one video in particular. The Beatles had a song from 1967, I think, called "All You Need Is Love." And in the video where they performed the song, they're all dressed in these crazy bright colors, and they've all got long hair, and they're probably all high because that was popular at the time too, much like today. But it was like a culture. It was called hippies, and they were all about love, man, you know? And it was mostly about not making war. So there's one of the slogans that they would carry with their signs was, "Make love, not war." They were very against U.S. involvement in Vietnam and war in general. So they saw love, to their minds, love was, don't hurt people, don't hurt other people, at least not with guns and bombs. So that was the extent, and that's a very shallow version of love, but the world is pretty much okay with that. Even today, much of that that thinking has come down to us, as the hippies are now, many of them, in nursing homes, but they're thinking in terms of what constitutes love and what is proper and good and laudable behavior centers around non-aggression. It centers around non-coercion. It is, you have charge of yourself and no one has a right to tell you what to do as long as you don't hurt anyone else. So this is the morality, if you will, that has been embraced by secular society. But this is not what Paul is talking about when he tells us to walk in love. And as if to make that clear, he proceeds to tell us certain things that we as believers are to abstain from, are to have nothing to do with. And this is not separate from the concept of walking in love. It's not as though we walk in love and also do not do these other things. It is the fact that when you are walking in love, you cannot do these other things because they are inconsistent with the kind of love that Scripture teaches and the kind of love that defines the nature of God. And the two things that he highlights, he gives us kind of a list, but there are two things in particular that he highlights, and they are sexual immorality and covetousness, which Paul equates with idolatry. Now, why does he focus in on those two sins? I believe it's because those are disordered loves. They are misplaced, broken versions of what God created to be in the human heart. So you have sexual immorality, which is a disordered and self-centered expression of the love that God intends for us to have for another person, namely for our spouse. Sexual immorality takes that love and sort of splatters it all over. And it makes it about me and taking for myself what I want rather than giving of myself and commitment, lifelong commitment to someone else. Covetousness is another disordered love. It actually takes the love that we are to have for God and invests it in possessions. It is a love that looks to things to give me the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the happiness, the long-term confidence that man was created to receive from God alone. And that is why Paul identifies it with idolatry. But you see that something else that these sins have in common is they are not recognized by the world, by and large, as any problem at all. Now, if you go to the world and you decry murder or you decry theft, well, certain forms of murder, if you kill someone who's outside the womb, for instance, that is considered to be a problem. And you can get people to agree with you, even that are completely non-Christian. That's wrong. That's evil. You know, talk to anybody about the Holocaust. You're not going to find very many people who are going to speak up in favor of Hitler and the Nazis. But when it comes to these sins, when it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to covetousness, these are not only not recognized as evil by the world, in some cases they are actually applauded. The only sexual ethic that is recognized by secular society today is one of you have to restrict yourself to consenting adults. That's pretty much it. Anything else the consenting adults want to do is perfectly fine, and no one has a right to say it's not. And furthermore, the louder and prouder you are about your perversity and about your immorality, the more the world will applaud you as brave, and it's really great that you're being your authentic self. And conversely, anyone that tries to say that that's wrong, well, we'll label them a bigot and we'll chase them out of the world. Covetousness. Now, maybe in some circles, being greedy is deemed kind of a problem, but who are our celebrities? Who does everyone pay attention inordinately to their lives and want to be like? People who have a lot of money. People who are famous. We all see ourselves, I mean, I say we all, not us, obviously, as followers of Christ, but in the world, generally, people see themselves as that's what they project as the kind of life that everyone wants to have is where you have a ton of money. And the world doesn't see this as a problem at all. And what they would say is, well, these things don't harm anyone. Again, their ethic is non-coercion, non-aggression to a limited extent, at least towards those who could fight back. And so they apply this in their thinking, in their moral thinking, which is extremely limited. They apply this to God and say, well, why would it make a difference to God, especially when it comes to sexual immorality? Why should God care what I do with someone else that is also an adult and consenting is fine with it? You know, what does it matter? We can imagine that these same questions, we can in fact extrapolate from the text that these same questions were in a way still being asked in Paul's day as well. Even though I'm sure the philosophical grounds for asking them were quite different. What does Paul say? Let's recap it. He says, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Paul would not have had to warn the Ephesians about being deceived by empty words with regard to these sins if there had not been people at that time who were already trying to say, it doesn't matter, God doesn't care, that's not a big deal. Whether they had organized themselves into any sort of alternative sect or religion yet is not known, but later on there would be sects that would make this their teaching. The Gnostics were famous for this. They believed that the body was evil, and whatever you did with your body didn't matter, because your relationship with God could be strictly on the metaphysical plane, and you could just go on sinning as much as you wanted. And we see John confronting that in his epistles. But here already, Paul is dealing with it. He's saying, don't let people deceive you. Don't let them come to you and say, this is not a big deal, and God doesn't really care. Yes, he cares. If Paul appeared today in Christian circles incognito, he would probably get kicked out of a lot of Bible studies. Because the gospel that he preached, we've taken scissors to. And we avoid certain topics and we don't go there because that's judgmental. That's bigoted. We can't say that this or that thing is wrong. That's not hurting anyone. Paul was committed to declaring the full counsel of God, and he burst people's bubbles. And we are actually called lovingly to burst their bubbles too. We'll get to that a little bit later. Some today who call themselves by Christ's name are very happy to point out that Jesus reserved his strongest words of condemnation for hypocrites, for religious people, for Pharisees. That's well and good. That's true. We need to pay attention to that. But this is no less the word of God that's coming through the Apostle Paul. It is no less the Holy Spirit who inspired him to say that the sexually immoral and the covetous, who is an idolater, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, they will not be in heaven. They will not be in God's kingdom. They will go to hell. That is an unpopular truth. If you want to be unpopular, preach this. It's the truth. We are not loving people if we do not tell them the truth. It needs to pierce our own hearts first, but we need to tell people the truth. So why? Why is it a big deal to God? We looked at this a couple weeks ago, and I want to look at it from a slightly different angle, because we're talking about love here. We're talking about walking in love and what it means in this context. Why does it matter to God? What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? That on which all the law and the prophets depend. He quoted from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Sexual immorality and covetousness both violate that commandment, because they take the love that God created that we were to have for others and the love that he created us to have for him, and they invest it in things that are not according to his will. To fail to love God with all that we are is a high crime of treason against our Creator. Now, it is interesting that when it comes to our own creations, human beings seem to understand and accept this quite well. There was a science fiction author named Isaac Asimov. He might have been one of the very first science fiction authors to become popular. In 1942, he wrote some stories that were later assembled into a collection called I, Robot. And he wrestled with, what is it going to look like if we create robots with artificial intelligence that have the capabilities of doing harm? Might they not turn on us and it become a really big problem because we're creating machines that are more powerful than we are? So he theorized that we needed some basic directives. He called it the robot code. And the very first law of three, the very first rule of three that he created was, a robot may not injure a human being or through inaction allow a human being to come to harm. And I believe the second rule was about following human instructions. The third rule was about the robot protecting itself. But if the robot could not protect itself without allowing a human being to come to harm, that rule took precedence. In other words, robots needed to be human-centered. They needed to be more about their creator than they were about themselves, even to the point of sacrificing themselves for us. You see where I'm going with this? When we make a thing, we expect that thing to serve us. We expect that thing to do what we created it to do. Now, there's a big difference between that relationship. It's a very imperfect analogy because we do not have love for the robots that we create. They're not conscious. They're not sentient. We don't need to have love for them. But we do have expectations. God has both love and expectations for his creation. He has the right as creator. He could have made us robots. He could have simply said, you're going to do what I made you to do, and we would have had no choice about it. But he gave us a choice. He loved us enough to give us consciousness and a choice so that we could experience love. But he also has expectations that we will live according to the way he designed us to live. These are also for our good and for our flourishing. But what I'm focusing on right now is the right that God has to make that claim. God has absolute right to say that my life as a creature is to be centered on him. That is not selfish on God's part. The glory of God is actually the proper center of the universe. And to sin against the glory of God is to commit a universal, what we might call a cosmic crime. It is to disrupt the entire functioning. Just the same as we would say if a robot went haywire and started killing human beings. We would say, destroy it. It is no longer serving its purpose. It has gone rogue. You just need to get rid of it because it is clearly not serving the purpose which it's created. It's doing the opposite. God did not treat us that way. When we as human beings failed to honor him, failed to glorify him, what did God do? He paid the price and sacrificed himself for us. Now, we would never do that for anything that we created. I guarantee you, humans do not have that kind of love. Even if we knew somehow that the creature had become sentient, if it did not serve our purposes, we would kill it. We would get rid of it. We wouldn't think twice. But God did. God is doubly entitled to all of our love and to all of our honor because he not only made us for himself, but he bought us to himself at the cost of himself. These sins are not trivial. These crimes are not victimless. They not only are sins against God, they are sins against ourselves and all of creation because they throw it into chaos when we fail to love God with all that we are. All of this, as redeemed people, should be well understood by us. But we have to be reminded because we live in a world that has a very different set of expectations. We live in a world that is deceived, that is full of these kind of empty words and these kind of false teachers who are constantly bringing their deception because they are inspired by the father of lies who wants to take everybody with him to hell, saying, these things don't matter. They're not that big a deal. God doesn't have wrath. Yes, he does. And he ought to. It is righteous and right that God has wrath against sin. And we, as the children of light, we should know this. We should know that anything that falls short of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is something we can have nothing to do with. Now, is this because we see ourselves as somehow better? Hopefully not. Because if we are looking at ourselves as anything in ourselves that's better than those still in darkness, then we probably haven't encountered Christ. Because to encounter Christ is to encounter light. The light has to come to me first and expose everything that I am and teach me that I am absolutely lost without him. That I can say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Paul does not just say to the Ephesians, you were in darkness. He says, you were darkness. He calls them in their former state before Christ came to them. Darkness itself. You can't get any worse than that. What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. God is light. In him is no darkness. To be darkness is to be completely devoid of the light that is God. But something amazing has happened to you and to me. We weren't just brought out of darkness into light. We were transformed from being darkness to being light itself. Therefore, Paul says, verse 7, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay, so verse 2, Paul gave us a walk command. That pertains to, as we saw, our everyday life. There's nothing more ordinary than our walk. What is our walk to be defined by? Love. Walk in love. Now he gives us another word. He says, walk as children of light. Clarifying what he meant when he said, walk in love. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the exact opposite of what those in darkness and those who still are properly identified as darkness are living for. Everything in that lifestyle is about pleasing self. Everything in the lifestyle of the child of light is about pleasing God. And we are continually looking for, how can I please him more? What is there in my life that I can change? And this is a very different mindset to many that call themselves by the Lord's name, that are saved, and their mindset is, well, what is pleasing to me that won't get me in trouble with God? Instead of, what is pleasing to God that I can do to please him more? That is the mindset of a child of God who truly loves God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not what can I get by with, but how can I please him more? And it is as opposite as it can be from the way the world lives, and it ought to show up as opposite as light is to darkness. Light serves two critical functions. Physical light in the physical world serves two critical functions. It facilitates life, and it conveys truth. Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, and God said, let there be light. This is the first day of creation when there was nothing at all that he had yet made. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. That is the first thing that God did. He created the light, and he separated it from the darkness. And everything in the universe that lives depends on light. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you and I get our energy from the sun along with the plants that convert it. They use light through the process of photosynthesis to convert the sun's energy into glucose, which they then turn into the fruits that we eat or the corn that's fed to the cattle that we then turn and eat. Everything ultimately comes back to the energy that comes to us from the sun. If the light were not coming to Earth, there would be no life here. It would be a barren rock. And now life needs many other things, but it cannot exist without that energy source. And for us here on Earth, that source of energy is light. It comes to us from the sun. So the fruit of light that Paul talks about has a parallel in the world as well. Life doesn't exist. Corn doesn't grow. Apples don't appear on trees without the light that comes from the sun. And the fruit of the light in our lives is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that does not come without the light of Christ being in us and so filling us that we ourselves are called light. John spoke of it this way in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So you see the parallel in the spiritual realm. It's the same. Without Christ, you and I are like the world before it was made, or the world that was void and without form. God said, let there be light. In other words, the Word of God became the light. Christ became the light that came to us. And when he entered this world and when he walked this world as a man, everywhere he went, he imparted life and he conveyed truth. Our nature as children of God through faith in Christ is the same. We are to be light wherever we go. There's no holding it back. Jesus said, you don't light a lamp and stick it under a basket. You don't put it on under a bed. You get it as high as possible. I know this. I'm in the lighting business. The wider an area you want to reach, the higher you lift that light. How the light impacts a thing depends on what that thing is. If the thing is a plant and can absorb light directly, it gives it life. If the thing is a creature with vision, that light communicates truth because it comes to us through our eyes and it tells us about the world around us. But if the thing is not alive, then the light has no impact on it other than to simply bounce off of it and tell us the truth about what that thing is. You take a rock, you put it under a light, nothing happens. I mean, you see the rock. You know its size. You can measure it. You can do all kinds of things with the light that's bouncing off of it. Actually, we can point our telescopes into space. This is crazy to me. But we can point our telescopes into space, and we can find things out from the light waves that are coming to us from billions and billions of miles away. Scientists, and I guess they can, I don't know whether they've been able to test it or not, but they say they can tell you what a star is made of and whether it has a planet orbiting it. That would be, I mean, never mind seeing it with the naked eye. You need the most powerful telescope in the world. We're talking about billions of miles away. They can see it's got a planet, and they can even tell some things about that planet based on that light that came from billions and billions of miles away. Paul is telling us that because we are light, we cannot have anything to do with darkness. Because what happens when light comes into darkness? The darkness is dispelled. The light's not affected. The light doesn't become darker because it interacts with the darkness. The darkness is dispelled by the light. It says, therefore, do not become partners with them, verse 7, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. If we come into contact with the unfruitful, unfruitful works of darkness. Because again, you cannot have life without light. If it's happening in the darkness, it's not coming from the life of God, it is producing no life. What is it actually producing? Death. Romans 6:21. For what fruit were you getting at that time, Paul says, and he's writing to those, of course, who are Christians now, but once were lost. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Whatever is done in the darkness, apart from the light of God in Christ, is leading to death. And we cannot have anything to do with it, even to the extent of speaking about it. Now, this is not to say, obviously, Paul does speak about sin in general terms, but he does not go into the specifics, into all, as we would say, the gory details of what was done in this age. There was perversion that I'm not even sure if we've sunk to the level of in our society. We probably have, but there were awful, awful things that were accepted in the society of the day. Paul says it is shameful, verse 12, even to speak of the things that we do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So our role as the light is, again, if it's not alive, if it has no sight, well, what interaction do we have with it? We expose it. We turn the lights on. I've always wondered, and I've never had the opportunity to experiment with this, and I almost certainly never will, but, you know, there are haunted houses that are so frightening that even they've offered people like $10,000 if they can go all the way through it and nobody has claimed the prize. I mentioned this before. But I've often wondered what would happen if you turn the lights on. I'm guessing that pretty much all the fear element of that place would be instantly dispelled because you would see what the things really are. It would no longer look like ghosts and monsters or whatever it is. You'd be like, oh, is that all it is? Okay, well, never mind then. When you turn the lights on, everything changes. And we are to be those that turn the lights on for other people. Paul says, anything that becomes visible, this is verse 14, is light. Now, that is a very interesting statement. And we may run into some translation issues here. If you read that in the NKJV, it's a more understandable statement, anything that makes manifest is light. But in the ESV, he says, anything that becomes visible is light. Now, in the physical world, this is not really true of physical light. Things that do become that become visible are not themselves sources of light. Now, they do reflect the light, of course, as long as the light is there, it bounces off of them. So, you know, you could say that. But it appears that Paul may, in this point, be transitioning to a spiritual truth that has no direct parallel in the physical world because of what he goes on to say. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, no one seems to know for sure what Paul means when he says, it says. This could also be translated, he says. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's actually a poem in the Greek. And the meter of the poem is the same meter that mystery religions used in the poems that they used to initiate their converts. Now, whether Paul would have co-opted that, or maybe the early church did, I'm not really sure. But the theory does seem to me to make sense that this was probably a phrase that they used when they would have people come for baptism. Because baptism is the symbol of being resurrected from the dead. So where it probably came from, although it is not a direct quotation from either the Old or New Testament, where it probably came from was the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah 60 verse 1, the prophet says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So this, again, is speaking to this concept of the one on whom the light shines, themselves becoming incandescent, becoming a source of light when the light shines on you. That's not something that really happens in the physical world, but it does happen in the spiritual world by the miracle of regeneration. Because that light is life, and that life gives us life, and that life shines back as light to the world. There's something else that's referenced in this verse, another effect of light that I hadn't mentioned, and that is that it wakes up the sleepers. Now, if you have ever tried to awaken someone by turning the lights on, you probably know that that doesn't always go over very well. Sometimes people get mad. Sometimes they want to stay asleep. You're going to find this if you take the gospel light to people. You are going to find that they would rather stay asleep. But the sleep that they are sleeping is the sleep of death. And if they stay asleep, they will end up in hell. So however annoyed they may be with you, you need to be the one that turns the lights on. Because it is better to be waked up now than on Judgment Day. No one has the choice of whether or not they're going to wake up. They're going to wake up. They're either going to wake up when they still have an opportunity to do something about their lost state, or they're going to wake up when it's too late. We don't want people to wake up when it's too late. We want them to wake up while there's still time to do something. That is compassion. That is fulfilling our calling. We cannot have anything to do with the works of darkness, but we can expose them. Letting the sleeper sleep on is by far the easiest path. Just don't rock the boat. Don't go to people and tell them that their sin is offensive to God and that the wrath of God is coming. Just let them sleep on. That's not what we can do. Because we are light. And because wherever we go, we cannot hide it. We cannot shut it off. We impart life. We convey truth. And we wake up those who are sleeping in sin to the gospel of salvation.